We're in chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 44. But first of all, if you remember last week, Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. He's on trial. They have brought him in. And as the introduction of what we discussed last week, he brought forth Abraham. Abraham was given a covenant by God, and in that covenant, promises were given. And Stephen is talking to the Sanhedrin, and he says, through Abraham's seed, you'll have a great nation. And through Abraham's seed, you will occupy the land of Canaan, in which the Jews, they enjoyed those blessings. And then he says, and in Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. And that was through, for the forgiveness of their sins, through Jesus the Messiah. In which in 236, as we studied, they nailed to the cross. And that was Stephen's point. They took Jesus and the Sanhedrin and leaders of the Jews nailed Christ to the cross and killed him. He then goes on to Joseph. Joseph, the coats of many colors. He was the young man that was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers. But Stephen doesn't use the word brother in verse 9. He uses the word patriarch. So he delivered the people. He delivered Israel through this famine in which they brought him to interpret the dream. And it was a famine that was coming. And so Egypt had time to prepare. And Joseph, due to that, was elevated to governor, if you recall. And he was over all that was going on. And Israel could find no food at that time. And he ended up, his brothers and his family ended up coming to Egypt. But he uses the word patriarch. Does anyone know where patriarch comes from? Why do you think he might have used patriarch instead of brother? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. Why do you use the word patriarch? Where did patriarch come from? Pardon me? Okay. But the definition of patriarch itself comes from the Sanhedrin, comes from the fathers of old. That's where it comes from. He's talking to the Sanhedrin court that the patriarchs rejected Joseph. The patriarchs they mistreated him, just as the Sanhedrin mistreated Christ. And that's his point. Then Moses comes onto the scene. Moses has been sent by God to deliver the people from slavery. And he was repeatedly rejected by the people. Even though he parted the Red Sea, even though the plagues come upon Egypt, even though all the miracles happened, they rejected Moses. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses predicts that there will be a prophet that comes after him, like him, and that was Christ, the Messiah. Jesus was sent by God to be the Savior and deliverer of the Jewish leaders and of mankind. Moses was sent by God to be a ruler and a deliverer of the Jewish people that was under bondage in Egypt. Just as they rejected Moses, they rejected Christ. Not only did they reject Christ, they crucified him. And that is what Stephen, as he stands before the Sanhedrin court looking at Caiaphas, is telling them, that they crucified the Messiah. For all the commitment that the Jewish people had of keeping the law and punishing those people that violated the law, Stephen looks in the eyes of Caiaphas, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and warns them that he and the apostles are not the ones that are blaspheming the law, but they are. And that is the message in those three statements that he was sending to the Sanhedrin. In verse 44, and just in a minute, we're going to get there, that you see on the board, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in which Stephen was charged of, and the blasphemy of the law of Moses and their customs, in which he was also charged of by false witnesses. Keep that in mind. And then we're going to talk about the response that the Sanhedrin has to his comments in trying to persuade them that they are incorrect and trying to get them to come to the conclusion that in Acts 2 came to, what must we do? And so, before we do that, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into our study. Our most dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning giving thanks that we're able to gather together of people of like precious faith, that we're able to look into your word, that we're able to study it, that we may glean much from it, and that we may be intently looking into it as if it was for eternity. Help us always to put you first in our lives. Help us always to uplift one another. And help us always to apply your word in a way in which would be pleasing in your sight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 44, Stephen's going to answer the charges in which they have charged him with. And right off the bat, we'll read in a minute 44 through 50 or 49, but we're talking about the holy place or the temple, and that's one thing they charged him against as far as blaspheming against. So in 44 starting, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimonies in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directly directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in them, turn, our father brought it in with Joshua unto disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hand, by human hands, as the prophets say. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, saith the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? So here we have, starting off, he's going to put forth a defense concerning the tabernacle. And he uses, be impressed what he does. He goes back to the Old Testament. He uses the Word of God, the very Word of God that the Sanhedrin and the high priest rest everything on, and Abraham, which they attach everything to. And he continues to use the Word of God to put forth his case. And in verse 44, the tabernacle was to be made by God's instruction. That's in Exodus 25 through 31. You want to know where they got it from. And what he's saying is, they're going to build a tabernacle, a physical tabernacle, and this is what it'll have. The tabernacle was composed of a holy place, a most holy place, and also within the holy place rests the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of stone. Joshua would later on, in verse 45, carry that tabernacle into the land of Canaan. That's in Numbers 13, 1 through 16. At that time, when they came into the land of Canaan, God would throw out the Canaanites. They would be removed from the land. That's in 2 Samuel 7, 2. And David asked, or 2 Samuel 7, 2, is David asked to build a temple for God. And God didn't allow David to build that temple. But in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, Solomon builds this magnificent temple for God. And it is a structure. And Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin that God does not dwell in houses made with hands. And even said this at this time when he built the temple. If you go back and read 1 Kings 8, 26 and 27, that's where Solomon comes in. And even Solomon knows that God doesn't dwell in this temple. And that's Stephen's point. God doesn't dwell in this temple, this physical temple that you built. And so Stephen is telling him, I didn't speak against the temple. I didn't blaspheme against the temple. He's answering their question with scripture of how the temple functions, how it goes about doing what it does. Stephen cannot speak against God if he is speaking about the destruction of the temple. Why? Why can't Stephen be speaking against God if he's talking about the destruction of the temple? That was the conversation that we had back in chapter 6. It is because what we just read now, that God dwelleth not in houses made with hands. That's not where God dwells. And Stephen makes the very point, and the Sanhedrin council knows it. They know the law. And they knew it when they put false witnesses up to put these charges against Stephen. So, he can't be speaking against the temple. He can't blaspheme the temple. The next charge that he's brought to him, that the Sanhedrin brings to him, is blaspheming against the law of Moses. That's the next on the board. And he answers that from verse 51 to 53. And he answers it very bluntly. I want you to get the mindset of Stephen. I want you to get the passion that Stephen has. And he's holding nothing back. He's leaving nothing out. He's putting everything on the table, if you would. And he says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayer and murderer you have now become. You who received the law of ordinance by angels and yet did not keep it." Stephen ended his defense by placing the blame on the Sanhedrin court, on the leaders of the Jews. You are disrespecting the law. You are not following the law. You are blaspheming against the law. Let's talk about a little bit about what we just read. So, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Stiff-necked basically is a stubborn or strong-headed person. One that is self-righteous or going to do it his way. What is circumcised versus uncircumcised? What does that really mean in a Jewish mind? Circumcised versus uncircumcised. What did it mean to be circumcised? Okay. When you go back to Abraham, and Abraham circumcised Isaac, what was he saying there? He was saying, I submit to God's law. I am a child of God. I am submitting to God's law. I am doing things by God's law. So, if that is the case, back when Abraham was given the promises, and they sealed those promises with circumcision, with obeying and submitting to God's law, what does uncircumcision by the heart and ears mean then? Huh? You think about that? Say it again.
He's calling them ungodly sinners.
Okay, that's true. he's putting it pretty bluntly. This is what I wrote down. Circumcision was a sign that submitted to God. Hence, uncircumcision in the heart would mean that in God they would not submit to God, and therefore they were not his people. And that is what Stephen is telling them now. That is what the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost recognized and said, what must we do? So you see the difference. Resisting the Holy Spirit, it says in this verse. And they resisted the Holy Spirit. When God sent the deliverers, what happened in this text? They rejected it. When God told them a command, what did they do? They disregarded the command. They were continually being stubborn and disobedient to God, just like their fathers were. And that's Stephen's point. Just like your fathers disobeyed Moses, just like they disobeyed in the old law, you have disobeyed. Because we know the Messiah came. We know he died. We know he resurrected, and we know he rose and ascended to the right hand of God. And we're going to see that in this text. We're going to see that in this text in a few minutes. As their fathers before them rejected the Holy Spirit and disobeyed God, even so, those who addressed by Stephen disobeyed the words of Stephen. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He did miracles. He preached the word of God. So did Peter and John earlier in this chapter. And in this way, by rejecting God's word, they have rejected the Holy Spirit. And he compares them to what their fathers did and to what they're doing. Verse 39 and 53 lays it out pretty plainly. Verse 39 says, our fathers were unwilling to obedience to him, but repudiated him in their hearts and turned back to Egypt. That's what their fathers did. Verse 53 says, and you received the law of ordinance by angels, and yet you didn't keep them. An angel comes to you and gives you the law, and you go, ah, you didn't keep them. So Stephen basically is telling them, in very human terms, you condemn me of not obeying the law. You condemn me for not obeying the law and blaspheming against the law when you do not keep the law yourself. How hypocritical. So we jump down to Peter in Acts 5:30 says the exact same thing. He says the same thing that Stephen says for the purpose of pricking their hearts. In this case, Stephen cuts their heart because of their attitude, because of their behavior. So we're going to talk a little bit now concerning the response of the Sanhedrin Council to Stephen. But before we go there, notice what Stephen does. Peter and John did the same thing. He turned the trial toward the Sanhedrin. It wasn't Stephen on trial anymore. It wasn't Peter and John on trial when they did it either. It was the Sanhedrin. And this is the second time that that's happened. And you would think that the Sanhedrin would get it by now. But they don't. Because they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked and they're uncircumcised in the heart and in the ears. So the response, 54 through 60 of the end of the chapter. It states this. Now when they have heard this, they were cut quick. They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intensely into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cry out with a loud voice, and cover their ears, and rush at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began to stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Jesus, receive my spirit." Then fell on his knees. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. You always ask the question when you look at these verses and you look back at what Peter and John did, why? Peter and John had opportunity to leave the Porch of Solomon way before the guards ever got there. Stephen could have said, "Hey, I didn't mean it that way. This is the way I meant it." But why? Because they understood that Jesus Christ died. He rose again. He ascended to the right hand of God, and he's ruling. And that's real. So it says, and they were cut to the heart. This is a type, you know, in the second chapter when he says, and he pricked the heart. Peter pricked the heart, pierced the heart. It's different. Cutting the heart here is like cutting asunder. It's like Stephen took a saw and drove it into their heart. That's the picture. That's the vision that you see. And he did it for their sake. But it cut their heart because of their attitude. So, it says they gnashed their teeth in 54. The idea is to devour. As you would be chewing meat or anything that you chew, carnivores have those sharp teeth. It's like tearing it apart. That's what they were doing. It's the picture of Stephen being the meat. It's this tearing apart and devouring of an individual. The grating of teeth. So they apprehend Stephen. And I just said, it's like putting a saw through their heart, and you can see their attitude. And Stephen was attacked by the council. And looking up into heaven, he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's kind of interesting that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God, and all other pictures that we see in God's Word, he is sitting at the right hand of God. Maybe that he was very concerned for his servant Stephen that brought him to his feet. But the Spirit allowed him to see that. And there could be nothing more to get to the Sanhedrin would be to say that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God as he sees this picture. Now, whether he saw it and thought it, or whether he said it, seems like he said it as they rushed and drug him out. He refers to Jesus in verse 56 as the Son of Man. A lot of discussion about the Son of Man, whether it's Jesus or whether it's something else. But here, he just got through saying that he saw Jesus or Christ at the right hand of God, and then he refers to him as the Son of Man. And in Matthew 8:20, which is interesting, the Messiah himself confirms his messiahship by confessing that he is the Son of Man. That's Matthew 8:20. So that phrase seems to hold fit that he is talking about Jesus in this context. So they stop their ears and they drug him out of the city. Why'd they do that? They drug him out of the city. So the law of Moses requires the witnesses of a crime to first throw the first stone, Deuteronomy 17:7. And in John 8:7, that example is put forth. So we see the witnesses that are put forth that are false are mentioned, and these are the ones that are going to throw the stone in 6:13. They are the ones that are going to pick up and throw the stones, and they know that they're lying. They know that they're lying. And it just so happens that this young man named Saul is standing there collecting coats. And we're going to be talking a lot about Saul in chapter 8, and especially in chapter 9. Later on, his name will be changed to Paul. But at this time, he's introduced as Saul. As the members of the council stone Stephen, He says basically two things. Receive my spirit and don't lay this charge against him. How impressive is Stephen? How impressive is Stephen to you? What's the big picture? What is God trying to tell us this? That it's just a history story, that he went back and told about Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. Oh, we got to know that. Write that down. What was he trying? What was the big picture that he was trying to get people to understand? What was Stephen willing to do? Was he willing to stand up for what he believed in? Even under great pressure? He's not talking to someone on the corner or someone that's at school. He's standing before the Sanhedrin Council that killed Christ. And there was teeth in the Sanhedrin Council. And Stephen knew, just like Peter and John about got killed back in verse 33, chapter 5, when Gamaliel came along and said, wait a minute, let me reason with you. And they go out rejoicing. Would we act like the Sanhedrin? Would we stop at nothing for traditions and creeds? Why is the Bible so important? Why is God's Word so important? Why is that phrase when people say book, chapter, and verse so important? Sanhedrin didn't think too much of the Old Testament as Stephen went through it. They didn't respect it at all. They just wanted Stephen out of the way. Oh, just another person to get out of the way because he's bothering us here. He's turning Rome upside down, which the apostles ended up doing anyway in 29 years. Yes. Something to think about. The restoration of the kingdom never stops, guys. We have to continue. Am I out of time? Oh, you got a question. Oh.
Just an observation. Peter's speech and Stephen's speech motivated his people to action. In Peter's case, on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 good and honest hearts. In the case of Stephen's speech, they were evil, dishonest hearts. Another interesting note, he mentioned Saul. God's word has the power to change hearts.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that in 8 and 9. Talk a little bit about in 8, about who Saul is. But yeah, great comments. Definitely do. I just think that God is telling us much more with Stephen than just about Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. He is telling us that promise is for us. The Messiah came, he died, and he rose again, and he's at the right hand of God. And I think that's just very important. Will you fight for error? Will you be upset with sin? How far will you go to preserve godliness? Those are major questions I think Stephen delivers on. He is trying to show us that it's not just a history lesson, but it is for us to take and apply to our lives. And at times when we have opportunity, do we stand up? At times when sin occurs, are we uncomfortable? And are we upset at it? Or is it just another day at the office? Or is it just another day in the life of Barry that walks on this earth lives for about 70 years, passes away, and then has to stand before God and be judged. Stephen shows the way we ought to love those who are lost in the world. Are doing all we can to give people a chance to be saved. Stephen shows us that way. He died for it, but he thought it was worth it. Opportunities come, opportunities go. And it's just important for us to understand what these apostles and people that were scattered that we're going to see in chapter 8 throughout Samaria and Judea and the outermost parts of the world. And they left their homes, they left their jobs, they left their life and everything that entails in Jerusalem. And they went and preached God's word. That's what they did. That's what the text says. Stephen did the same thing. Preach God's word. Okay, we got about 4 minutes. I don't know if I want to get into chapter 8. So, read chapter 8 next week. I want us to talk a little bit about Stephen. He had a devout man that buried him. But they did something that tells us what's very valuable about individuals that stand up for God. Talk a little bit about that. We'll talk about Saul. We'll talk about Philip and the Samaritan. We'll talk about Simon. I think there's issues with Simon that we can come to understand that once saved, always saved is not the issue. It's not what he's teaching. Yes. Possible.
If he hadn't had the passion, I don't think he would have had the reaction to Saul. He would have been.
But he did. The hypotheticals we can go and every, but he did. He did have the passion. He did stand up. Cost him his life. I understand what you're saying. We're still responsible.
We're still responsible, but
it's a free will. But I understand what you're saying. I'm just saying, yeah, we just don't. You'll see in Acts 8, I mean, these people were passionate to the degree that they ate with each other. They not only ate with each other, they went out and preached in the temple. And they preached in the porch of Solomon. They not only did that, it wasn't hard for Paul to find these people. That's how passionate they were. And these are just common Christians.
They were passionate, but they also went and ate with their enemies because they just liked the Gentiles so much. They went in. They had passion to speak out, even go with people they didn't like.
Yep. Well, okay. It is now time. Saved by the Bell. So next week anyway, we'll be getting into that. We'll be talking about salvation and how they were saved. And and then we'll get into some applications. Thank you.